We celebrate Easter every time we gather. We know that. The first day of every week, Sunday, Christians gather all across the world to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He is Lord of Lords, that He is King of Kings. But we give special attention when we look at the calendar and realize that every year we can pretty much so pinpoint the time of year, certainly the days of the week, that encompass Jesus during that last week of His life. We know that Easter is all about salvation. It's all about redemption. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about grace. But a lot of people have a hard time connecting to the Lord God who created us all. A lot of people are bound up. A lot of people are in bondage even today. And maybe someone in this very room, maybe you have come to this place today. Maybe you are tired of following your own path. Maybe you're sick and tired of solving things your own way, and you're wanting to hear a word from God. I'm glad you came, because the message of Easter is here for every single one of us. I'm going to ask you this morning to give me just a few minutes of your time and to tie together the real meaning of Easter, really the whole message of Scripture, the Bible, God's Word, and center it upon gardens. I would call it, for lack of a better way of saying it, the gardens of Easter. I think that when you open God's Word, the very first book of Genesis, we're introduced to the story of salvation, but its setting is in a garden. And if you move all the way through Scripture, you're going to find that there are three gardens I want to mention to you today. That the story of the Scripture is bound up in these beautiful places. We all love good landscaping, do we not? We all love the idea of gardens. There's any number of places in the Metroplex where you can go and just soak in the beauty of that which grows, of that which you find in a garden. I spent the better part of the hours the last two or three days in not my garden, but my yard. I didn't spend it all playing golf. That's not how I got the brown face. Out in the yard, working hard, wanting things to look right, wanting it to be the best. God tells the story that He wants us to hear, and it's found in the gardens of Easter. The first garden, if you will. Just envision everything you see up here representing that place called the Garden of Eden. It was there, after God had created the heavens and the earth, when enough time passed, God created this beautiful place, and He put man and woman in this garden. And the Scripture is very clear that in this first garden of Eden, in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 9, the Scripture says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Maybe you've heard this description of the Garden of Eden before. Maybe not. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard those words. That God, when He created all things out of nothing, created this place, this beautiful place, this garden called Eden, where He placed Adam and Eve. And the Scripture is very clear that just as we try to represent the beauty of a garden here, the colors, the vegetation, it's pleasing to the eye. And the trees that are mentioned, two are singled out. One of them, if you will just look over here to this far side where I'm pointing, God put in that garden the tree of life, the Bible says. A very significant tree, no doubt. For this tree that you're looking at right here, as described in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and in other portions of Scripture, is the tree that signified what God had in mind for all of His creation. Life. Eternal life. This was the tree that God placed in that garden that they could go to whenever they wanted to go there. That they could feast upon it, that they could depend upon it, because it was just a reminder that God had placed them in the garden in innocence a land and a civilization, people without sin, perfectly relating to the God who created them. And the tree of life in the midst of that garden was theirs for the taking. But there's another tree mentioned in Genesis 2:9. And if you look right over here on this end where I'm pointing, you'll see another tree. Look at it for a moment. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't take too many verses. Not too far down in the story of Genesis do we find that this tree represented a choice. And Adam and Eve chose to partake of the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which meant from that moment on, what they were seeking to do was set themselves to be like God. They really saw it as being independent of God. They saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil as a choice that they had to where they could make moral choices on their own. And just as the tree of life leads to eternal life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil only leads to certain death. The scripture describes the aftermath of the fall of man, sin entering the world, centering upon that tree right there. A choice that each and every single one of us have made along with Adam and Eve. For the Bible says that when sin entered the world, we all chose that path. That's why in the next chapter, God has to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. For if, having partaken of the knowledge of the tree of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were to go back to the tree of life, then they would live forever in sin. That's the first garden. The second garden, focus right here around me. It's a garden that is located, it's still there today. Garden of Eden, it's hard to pinpoint longitude and latitude for where that place is. We have a general idea of where it resided, where it was. But this garden that I refer to now, the second garden, it's still there today. You can go visit it today. It's right out the eastern wall, right out the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It's an olive grove, actually. A beautiful place. The trees that grow there were there 2,000 years ago at least. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place where Jesus the Christ, the one who we celebrate today having risen from the dead, this is where Jesus came on that Thursday evening. And he brought his followers with him. And he came to this garden area right in here. And he found a place where he could kneel, a rock. And the Bible says that he entreated his followers to pray with him and to pray for him. And he asked them again to pray. And he went a little farther into the garden. And he knelt at this rock and he began to pray. And in that second garden, Jesus prayed these words. They came to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He was saying, "Abba," that means Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What's going on in this second garden? Why is Jesus praying this prayer? Why is he agonizing? The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was in such distress that he actually sweated drops of blood. That's physically possible, but only under extreme stress. He mentioned two mysterious items in this prayer, two mysterious terms. He said, "I pray that what? The hour might pass me by." What hour? 60 minutes of what? We know that the hour he's referred to in the past, that hour was an appointment he had on a cross. And then he said, "Father, you can do all things, and if it be possible, let this cup pass by me. Let it be taken away from me. So he mentions an hour and he mentions a cup. Both references to the same thing, to the cross. The hour, the significant time in history when sin, when those who partook of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, caused the fall of all of us, when that would be atoned for, when someone would have to pay the price, die in our place so that we might live. That hour. What was the cup? What better way to describe what Jesus was going to do than suffer and die for our sins, and to envision that as having to consume a cup filled with what? With the sinfulness of people like you and me. See, it's in this second garden that we find Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Christ, praying fervently, sweating drops of blood, knowing that this was his destiny, but the enormity of it, the horror of it, as he prayed through it. He stood at the end of this prayer in spite of everyone who was so close to him having deserted him, and they showed it by going to sleep instead of praying. Jesus walked in to that destiny. He walked out of this garden of Gethsemane. And he went to a cross. And he died in your place and in my place. And he suffered. That's the second garden. I want to ask you to give attention to a testimony here for just a moment. You know, we do lots of good things in the life of a church like ours. I'm very, very, I don't know if the word's proud. I'm very thankful to be a part of a congregation that looks beyond itself. We're not here to take care of our own needs. We have plenty. And I think our church is always going to be about fulfilling God's commission to his children, to those who have understood the sacrifice of Jesus and have made him Lord and Savior, that there is much work to be done in these days before his return. And so we're out and about. We travel to Guatemala to minister to children in an orphanage. We want to have hands-on experiences in missions. And we give generous offerings to send missionaries all across the world in cooperating with other churches. We'll never know many of those missionaries, but we have a part in that. And yet we do a lot right here at home. We take up collections from time to time for Christian Community Action. We'll always do that because there are always tremendous needs. We just finished a month in March we called March Mission Madness, where we involved hundreds of our own people in doing things for others. Some of you may be aware, some may not, that we had some in our church that had a particular burden for a group of folks in our area. Teenage moms who had made a critical choice in their morality, if you want to put it that way, who found themselves in a desperate situation, who found themselves much like a young lady who's right here in our church named Perla.
Freshman year, I met this boy and we started dating. After about maybe like 8 months of dating, that's when we started to get more involved and we had sex, and within about a month of having sex, I got pregnant. I was really sad and I started crying and my friend was with me. I went to go tell my parents that I was pregnant. We had this big discussion and my dad's just like, doesn't show his emotions and like that. And when I told him when I was pregnant, that's the only time, and ever since then, the only time I've ever seen him cry. And he just said that I just ended up being like a statistic like everyone else. And he never said anything to one another when I was pregnant, nothing. Like, he wouldn't even look at me. We never talked about it. I was a sophomore in high school, and I had my son Xavier. The father was there. During that time, we were still together, but slowly, like, things just didn't start working out. I started coming to church because I heard about TOMS, my social worker at school. She just described it as a group for teen moms to come together and kind of just share their experiences. My first impression of TOMS, when I showed up into the room, it was really awkward, but I wasn't scared or anything. My first night there was question and answers. We would just sit around around a table, and when I was told to answer a question about regarding something to about the father of my child, I just like broke down and started crying. And my mentor mom, Jennifer, I didn't even know her yet, but she started crying with me, and she just helped me cope through it. And I don't know, just like instantly I knew that Tom's was a good place. It was a safe place. No one was criticizing you. Slowly but surely, I started coming to church after they assigned us mentor moms. And my mentor mom was Jennifer, and she's just really like a woman of God. And she started explaining to me who God was. She would take time outside of just like coming to church on Sundays. She would do little Bible studies with me outside of class, and just ask me what my relationship with God was and would I like to pursue a stronger relationship with God, that everything would be better with God no matter what happened. Despite my good relationship with Jennifer and my relationship with my parents improving, me being able to raise Xavier and my good grades, I still felt empty inside, even though I had good things in my life. And I explained that to the youth minister here, Michael, and she explained to me that the reason I feel like that is because I was missing God in my life. And I did understand that, and it hit me. And then I told her that I wanted to accept Christ into my life, and I came out to the church shortly after to make it public. Ever since then, I mean, I don't really feel empty inside anymore. Sometimes I would think that I could never have a relationship with God just because I messed up so much. Just having sex before marriage and then having a child with that. I just felt like I was like all like broken down in that. I wasn't going to be able to be fixed. Until I started coming to Tom's, and my mentor mom Jennifer and the youth minister Michael told me that it was okay, that you don't need to do anything to earn God's trust or love. All you have to do is accept him and you're good. And it took me a really long time to understand that. Overall, Tom's has impacted my life for the better. I don't know where my life would really be right now, because that's what steered my life towards God and those role models to help me pursue my relationship with God. So I'm really glad I found Tom's. When you're so wrapped up in so many emotions and situations and bad relationships with your parents and abusive relationships with the father of your son, it's just hard to imagine something better when you're covered up with all that stuff. But I did find grace, and it's possible, and I think I did it.
Did you hear her call herself a statistic? She mentioned a mentor mom, someone in our church, who cared enough to cultivate a relationship with her and with her child. She talked about our church being a good place. That means much when someone from outside says such a thing. At least it does to me. She talked about being empty. She talked about knowing there was something missing in her life, a missing piece, if you will, like a puzzle piece. And she realized that that emptiness was because God was missing from her life. I heard her say that she couldn't ever imagine herself having a relationship with God because she had messed up. And then I heard her say that when she realized, and it took her a long time to realize it, she said, same for many of us, it took her a long time to realize that salvation was not something she could earn. It wasn't like taking a mark in her life and trying to erase it, acting like it didn't happen, and so God would be appeased and be satisfied. But she said when she understood that salvation was a gift of grace, she said, I found grace. Folks, that's what these gardens are about. It's about people finding grace in the midst of trouble, in the midst of what they see to be hopelessness. And you might sit here going, my life is far removed from that young lady. And perhaps your life is far different from hers. But the root problem, the issue, the emptiness, the feeling that you're nothing but a statistic in a world that's counting categories. We all have so much more in common than we think. The third garden. It's found in Revelation chapter 22. You notice we've gone all the way from the very first opening chapters of Scripture to the very last chapter of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, listen to these words. They're about the future. They're about heaven. They're about eternity. John, who's been given this revelation, says this. He said, the angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Folks, don't mistake it. In the midst of all of that figurative language, language that's far above any of our abilities to interpret, the tree of life. That's the same tree mentioned in Genesis 2. It's that tree right there. In the new heaven, in the new earth, as John saw it, as he caught a glimpse of it, he was shown the tree of life. And yet it says the tree of life was on both sides of the river, collective trees, if you will, bearing fruit. Every month of the year, John says. The fruit of that tree of life, providing healing for the nations. You get the picture? In figurative spiritual terms, he's telling us that one day we will live in a place where the tree of life is put back in its proper place, where we no longer have to deal with the poor choices of sinfulness and disease and heartache. That's the third garden. So you see that from the beginning to the end, beginning in that garden called Eden, where there were two trees, and we, along with our ancestors Adam and Eve, made that fateful choice to partake of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world. And then we have a garden where Jesus spent hours agonizing over the destiny that he would fulfill, that he might provide for us a path of salvation, the cross. And then a look at the future. A river of life, a tree of life. No need for any artificial light, even that God created, because God and Jesus and his Spirit will illuminate our lives. That's amazing, isn't it? But you know, slipped my mind. There's another garden. There's not just three gardens. We're not talking just about Eden. We're not talking just about Gethsemane. We're not talking about a future new world, heaven and earth, and a beautiful river of life and a tree of life that promises us the future. There's a fourth garden. And that garden is just as real as this garden of Gethsemane. It's not on the eastern side of Jerusalem. As best we can tell, because archaeologists have done lots of excavating over the years, this garden is located just north of the old wall of Jerusalem. Over 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was put on that cross. And throughout the centuries, we know that there have been times of building upon building upon building upon layers of that city. And in some places, civilization has added about 20 feet. Some places it's close to 30 feet of layers of ruins of civilization. But you do the painstaking work, and I'm glad people have done that, and they begin to find that there's a certain level that is dating from the first century, and that led them to some clues that led them to another garden. Near that garden is a scraggly hill. The New Testament calls the place where Jesus was crucified as the Hill of the Skull. And over 2,000 years have passed, but you can still see, if you look closely toward the middle of that picture, you can see the eye sockets of a skull and even the bridge of a nose of bone, if you use your imagination. Is this exactly the place where Jesus was crucified? We will never know. But it's very close and very near to the proximity of where we know those events took place. And people talk about a hill called Calvary. Well, it sounds a little romantic, doesn't it? But you look at that, and then you take into consideration that Jesus would not have been crucified on top of that hill where people could not get to him and spit on him, but he would have been put on a cross right in front of it on ground level. And there, all of the insults and abuse that were hurled at him that we read in the account of the crucifixion, it happened and could have happened right there. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a couple of miles east of this place. Father, let the hour pass me by if it be your will. Let me not drink of this cup if it be your will. But the scripture tells us that in this fourth garden, if you will, Jesus was nailed to a cross from 9 o'clock on a Friday morning and stayed there until he gave up his last breath and surrendered his spirit to his Father at 3 o'clock that afternoon. 6 hours. Most important hours in history. But the scripture is also very clear that in order to take care of the body of Jesus, because the Sabbath day was coming, that would have been Saturday, that those who loved him scrambled and got permission from the Roman authorities to take his body. And nearby this place was a garden. And in the midst of what you see right there is a beautiful garden. You can go there today. You can walk the paths among the beauty of the garden that you find there. And the scripture says that those who loved Jesus before the hour of the Sabbath began took his body from the cross and they put him in a new tomb that had never been used before. An archaeologist discovered that in this garden area, that's within the close proximity of where these events took place, though you can't verify it with certainty, there was found and unearthed and uncovered a tomb typical of a wealthy man who was providing for his own death and those of his loved ones. Joseph of Arimathea was his name in the scripture. And it could have well been that this wealthy man, who was a follower of Jesus, allowed the tomb that he had prepared for himself for the Lord's body to be placed in that tomb. A stone rolled in front of it. There was a channel. I was in a hurry taking this picture when I was there. He did not get the rut, the actual channel where a huge stone would fit and would be rolled back and forth. And it was out of this tomb, perhaps, on that Sunday morning, on that first day, on that first Easter morning, that the women arrived. Always seems to be the women that really get the special revelation from God on the pages of Scripture. The rest of us seem to get it a little later. But they came to that tomb and found the stone rolled away. And it says that Mary stooped to look in, and you can see where a person would have to do just that. And just to the right of the entrance that you see there on the screen was the inner chamber and was the place where the body was laid. Grave clothes perfectly in place. The only problem was there was no body. For Jesus was risen from the dead. That's the fourth garden. It could have well been that right there, right at that spot, was the very first Easter ever celebrated. So what about you and me? The gardens of Easter? You just say, oh, that was a nice little story you put together there, preacher. Oh, no. Oh, we all stood and sang, and the harmonies were so good, and the orchestra was perfect. Is that what it's all about? The gardens of Easter tell us the story of where God wants us to be if we will but receive His gift of eternal life found only in His Son, Jesus our Christ. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the opportunity to be here in church on this Easter Sunday morning. And Father, I pray as we conclude this service today that You would speak to us, that You would empower us, that Your Spirit, we know Your Spirit is here, that it would move mightily among this congregation, and that people would be moved to make decisions, important spiritual decisions, based upon what we have learned from You and heard from Your Word today. These are our prayers, O Lord, and we make them in the name of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning as we close this service. We're going to sing this hymn in a moment, and there are going to be ministers, deacons, people standing right here across the front. And they're there for a reason. They're there to encourage you, to pray with you, to pray for you, to counsel you, to help you. For it could well be that there's someone in this very room and you have yet to say yes to Jesus Christ and His claim upon your life. Maybe you feel like a statistic. Maybe you feel as though there's no way you could ever have a relationship with God because of your past. Well, just take Perla's word for it, that it doesn't have to be that way. That God loves each and every one of us. And we're going to invite you to come forward today and receive the gift of salvation. Not that we have any special part in that, other than to encourage you to pray for you. Maybe you're here today and you've never told the world that you're a Christian. You've never followed Him in believer's baptism like we had a host of people do at the beginning of this service. Maybe that's the decision you would make today. And we'll find a time where you can experience believer's baptism. Maybe you're here today and God would lead you to join this church. Maybe the First Baptist Church of Louisville is where you feel at home. It's where you participate. It's where you attend. But you've never joined our church. You've never locked arms with us to step into the future. We'd invite you to do that today. Just come forward. And maybe you're standing here in this service today. You just need help. You need encouragement. You need a revival in your own heart. Maybe you've given up on yourself. Take a look at the garden. The tree of life. That's what God has for us. So don't miss it. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?